Well, good morning, and just thank you for welcoming me here at Faith Bible Church. It truly is an honor to be standing here before you. This church, as was just alluded to, is no stranger to me. I have several good friends who are serving in leadership here, Sean Farrell, John Plesnick, John Stead among them, and I've always just had such a profound appreciation for these men and for the ministry of this church. I've had the privilege of spending some good time with Chris over the past few years. In fact, we just had breakfast a few years ago, and I truly can just say this sincerely, just consider it an honor to be able to call Chris my friend. He is one of my mentors. He's one of my counselors, one of my spiritual heroes. I really mean that sincerely, and he's certainly one of my favorite preachers. In fact, I must confess that being invited to come and preach in his absence, I feel a little bit like a young child who's been invited to come do some finger painting on the canvas of Rembrandt. Now, some of you may recognize me. You may recognize my family. We've actually been here several times. We tend to come here on vacation. In fact, the first time that we came here, this was about, I think it was about 5 years ago. And just to give you a little background, at our church back in Vista, at least back then, we never had a time during the worship service when we kind of stopped and stood up and greeted each other like we just did a few moments ago. We just sort of started the service, went all the way through till it was over, and that was the context that our children were used to in terms of what to expect on Sunday morning at a church service. And so the first time that we came here, the service started. There was prayer. We sang a song or two. I don't remember for sure exact the order. And then someone came up, made some announcements, and he talked for about 5 minutes, and then he invited us to stand up and greet people around us. And so immediately everyone, of course, is on their feet and milling about and talking. And my daughter Courtney, who was 5 years old at the time, she's looking around at this in amazement, and she says, "Wow, that was fast." Thought that the announcements was the sermon, and service was over, and it was time to go home and play. Well, this morning, I've been given the topic of premillennialism. Someone recently referred to the millennium as 1,000 years of peace that Christians like to fight about. And unfortunately, that appears to be a pretty accurate description. In fact, this morning's message, as was just said, is actually the last installment in a summer-long series called Tough Stuff, in which you all have had the opportunity to ask the question of what the Bible teaches about some of the more difficult issues in the life and theology of the church. And premillennialism certainly falls into this category. There is much discussion and disagreement and debate in the body of Christ about whether the Bible teaches premillennialism. And before we go any further, let me just make the disclaimer at the outset that even though we're going to roll up our sleeves this morning, even though we're going to dig into this issue, and even though you're going to hear me be very passionate and even very dogmatic about what the Bible teaches, I do want to be crystal clear at the outset that this is not an issue to divide over. If you are amillennial or postmillennial or even panmillennial, as they say, and I'll define these terms for you in a moment, but regardless of where you stand on this issue, you are welcome at Faith Bible Church. Again, not an issue to divide over. The differences that may exist between us over this issue do not make us any less brothers and sisters in Christ, and neither do they undermine the sweetness of fellowship that we share as we stand together for the gospel. And yet at the same time, and I think this is important, we need to be careful not to let the centrality of the gospel tempt us into a state of exegetical laziness or even pious agnosticism when it comes to this issue of eschatology or end times. See, most people, as they study theology, would agree that eschatology, the study of end times, is one of the more difficult areas of theology. And so as a result of this, what happens many times is many Christians are self-proclaimed agnostics. They just don't know when it comes to their view of the end times. And unfortunately, too many of them seem to be content to remain in the dark when it comes to what God has revealed about the future. Men and women, God has revealed far too much about this issue, and this issue is far too significant in the scope of biblical revelation for us to be content to not know. Now, we're all in process, but we should all want to seek to grow in our understanding of eschatology. Now, just to give you a little bit of my own personal background, my own study of eschatology in general and the millennial debates in particular began about 15 years ago when I began reading a variety of books and articles on the issue, and somewhere early in that process, I realized in my study that there were some key watershed passages in Scripture that I needed to study very carefully. And one of those passages was Revelation chapter 20. In fact, in his book, A Case for Amillennialism, which is widely considered the definitive treatment of amillennialism, Kim Riddlebarger refers to Revelation 20 as the most important biblical passage on the subject of the millennium. And I completely agree with him. Because how you interpret Revelation 20 will determine where you stand on the debate between premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. So if you have your Bible, why don't you go ahead and open it to Revelation chapter 20. Because the first six verses of this chapter will be the primary focus of our time in the Word this morning, Revelation chapter 20. As we come to the book of Revelation, I'm reminded of some old friends of mine who were watching the movie Jurassic Park. They were watching the movie, this couple with their two young daughters. This was several years ago, shortly after the movie had come out. So this couple watching it with their two young daughters. I've never actually seen the movie myself. I'm not much of a dinosaur guy. When I was a kid, I loved the TV show Land of the Lost. But that's about as far as it goes with me and dinosaurs. So I haven't seen the movie, Jurassic Park, but apparently there's some pretty intense scenes in it. And as they're watching the movie, this family, the two little girls were scared, and they weren't sure if they wanted to finish the movie. And so what their parents did, I thought this was really interesting, that their parents fast-forwarded the movie to the very end, and they showed their daughters the final scene of the movie so that they could see for themselves that the main characters were okay, the main characters were alive and well. And then what they did is they rewound the movie, they picked up where they had left off, but see, the difference now is that the girls could make it through the scary parts of the movie because they knew for sure how everything was going to turn out in the end. Beloved, that is precisely what God does in the book of Revelation. As God seeks to comfort the persecuted church, He gives to the Apostle John a series of visions in which He fast-forwards the tape to the very end of time, and He shows the church of Jesus Christ that He is victorious in the end, that Christ is triumphant when all is said and done. And see, knowing this, knowing the end from the beginning, knowing that Jesus will ultimately conquer all that is evil, this is part of what strengthens the church to make it through those times of suffering, those times of persecution. As John writes in Revelation 1, verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." The time is near, and this gives hope and encouragement to the church of Jesus Christ. Now, in terms of the overall flow of the book of Revelation, there's a lot of discussion over chapters 6 through 18, the bulk of the book, in terms of what's being described, when it will take place. But the focus of our study this morning, we're going to be pretty narrow here this morning, is found in this final section in chapters 19 to 22. And if I can show you the overall flow of thought here up on the screen, the progression that we find is this, and this is in your notes as well, I think. First, we see the second coming of Christ in the second half of chapter 19. Then the millennial reign of Christ in chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. The final defeat of Satan in chapter 20, verses 7 to 10. The white throne of judgment in chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. And then lastly, the new heaven and earth, the eternal state, in chapters 21 and 22. That's sort of a bird's eye view of Revelation 19 to 22. And the main controversy surrounds this second one, the millennial reign of Christ in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6. So let's begin our time together this morning by reading this passage together. The Apostle John is continuing his description of a series of visions that the Lord had given to him. And starting in verse 1, he writes this, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." Verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So here in this passage, John is describing a period of time in which Satan will be bound in the abyss and the saints will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. That's why we call this the millennial reign of Christ. The millennium is 1,000 years and the millennial reign of Christ is his 1,000-year reign. And see, the key question here, and I'll put this up on the screen, the key question is, when is the millennial reign of Christ? When is the millennial kingdom? More specifically, is it now or is it future? And to put it very simply, amillennialism and postmillennialism says it is now, whereas premillennialism says it is future. And this is probably a pretty good time for me to define our terms, to define the three different millennial views. And I'm going to use a chart. What would be a talk on eschatology without a chart, right? I'm going to use a chart. I'm not going to make any predictions, just so you know. But I'm going to use a chart to help you visualize what I'm saying. But first of all, premillennialism. Premillennialism, and this is the view, you know where I'm going with this, that I'm saying is the Bible teaches. This is the biblical view. Premillennialism teaches that we're currently living in the present age between the first coming and second coming of Christ. And I'm going to leave aside the rapture this morning just to keep this very simple. But when Jesus returns at the point of his second coming, the righteous will be resurrected. This is referred to as the first resurrection in our passage. And at this time, he will then establish his kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years, where he will reign with his people. So the millennial kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ, is future, and it will take place after the second coming. That's why we call it premillennialism. That's Christ will return pre or prior to the millennial kingdom. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be defeated and judged once and for all. And then there will be a second resurrection, the resurrection of the wicked, who will then stand before the great white throne of judgment and be thrown into the lake of fire. And this will then usher in the new heaven and earth, which is the eternal state. So premillennialism sees the millennial reign of Christ, this 1,000 years in Revelation 20, as taking place in the future when after Jesus comes again. Well, in contrast, amillennialism is much simpler. Amillennialism teaches that the present age equals the millennial kingdom. It is the millennial kingdom. In other words, according to amillennialism, we're currently experiencing the 1,000-year reign of Christ that we just read about in Revelation 20. And then at the end of this 1,000-year reign, at the end of the present age, Jesus then will come again, and there will be a general resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked at the same time, and this then will lead to the eternal state, the new heaven and earth. So with amillennialism, the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, is here and now. That's why it's sometimes referred to as realized millennialism. And then thirdly, postmillennialism. And I like to put it this way. If the amillennial says the present age is the millennial kingdom, the postmillennial says the present age is becoming the millennial kingdom. It's becoming the millennial kingdom in the sense that as time goes on in the present age, the gospel will go forth with increasing success until most of the world is converted to Christ. And so amillennialism and postmillennialism may disagree about the precise nature of the kingdom, that is, whether or not the world will be converted. Amill says no, postmill says yes. But the common denominator, this is important, the common denominator between the two positions in terms of Revelation 20 is that both views, both amillennialism and postmillennialism, see the 1,000-year reign of Christ as taking place in the present age, whereas premillennialism, again, sees the 1,000 years as taking place after the second coming. That's the key distinction in terms of timing. And this morning, what I'd like to do, we're not going to, in a normal way, sort of make our way phrase by phrase, verse by verse through this passage. What I'd like to do is to look more carefully at some key features of this passage. Now, just a little warning, this is going to be a little bit more technical, a little bit more theological, a little bit more polemical than I'm guessing you're used to on Sunday morning, certainly than my people are used to at our church on Sunday morning. But again, I want to focus on some key features of this passage. And in doing so, what I'd like to do is to present to you three simple reasons why Revelation 20 must teach premillennialism. In other words, three simple reasons why the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 cannot be present and must be future. They must take place after the second coming of Christ. Now, as you read the text, the most obvious reason is because of the simple chronology of Revelation 19 and 20. The second coming of Christ in chapter 19 is then followed by the millennial reign of Christ in chapter 20, right? And in one sense, we could kind of close our Bibles and close in prayer and just fellowship. But I want to take a little bit of time here this morning and try to make this case even stronger, because amillennialists and postmillennialists will typically deny that these visions are going to take place in the same chronological order in which they're presented in the book of Revelation. So again, three simple reasons why Revelation 20 must teach premillennialism. The first reason is because, number one, Satan's binding is future, not present. Satan's binding is future, not present. Now, here in verses 1 to 3, the main focus is the binding of Satan. Notice how the Apostle John describes his vision. Look at verse 1. "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." Now, as we read this, we realize that the vision itself is pretty straightforward, but the primary question here is whether or not Satan is currently bound and locked in the abyss, or is this 1,000-year period of Satan's imprisonment, is it yet future? Again, amillennialism, and for the most part, postmillennialism, says that the binding of Satan is a present reality. The millennium is now, whereas premillennialism says that it is future. It will take place after the return of Christ. And if I can cut just right to the chase here, the main reason that the binding of Satan couldn't possibly be a present reality is because this vision pictures a period of time in which Satan is completely cut off from having any kind of influence on earth whatsoever. As Wayne Grudem writes, "The imagery of throwing Satan into a pit and shutting and sealing it over him gives a picture of total removal from influence on earth." In fact, think of it this way. If a vision were intended to teach that Satan were rendered completely inactive during the 1,000 years, how could this have possibly been portrayed more clearly than what we see here in verses 2 and 3? "He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the abyss, shut it, and sealed it over him," which means he can't get out. That's what seals do. They keep things closed. And see, the reason that I say that Satan is completely cut off from earth during this 1,000 years isn't simply because that's the subjective impression that I get when I read the text. The reason is because during this time, Satan is not only bound, but he is locked specifically in the abyss. You see that in verse 3? "The angel threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him." This word abyss refers to a prison for evil spirits. And what's important to understand is that the abyss is a real place in the spiritual realm. It is a spirit prison, and when evil spirits are incarcerated in the abyss, they are prevented from roaming free on earth. That's what we see in Scripture. In fact, you don't need to turn there, but you may remember in Luke chapter 8, when Jesus encountered this demon-possessed man, he began conversing with these demons who were indwelling this man, and the demons, as they're conversing with Jesus, they begin pleading with Jesus not to command them to depart into the abyss. Same word, same place, but rather to give them permission to enter a nearby herd of swine. You remember that story? Which is exactly then what Jesus did. He gave them permission, which enabled the demons to enter the herd of swine and drive it into the lake. Well, see, the reason that the demons wanted to depart into the swine rather than into the abyss isn't because they were so determined to kill the swine, The reason is because being imprisoned in the abyss would have cut them off from having any kind of demonic influence on earth as long as they were in the abyss, whereas being free to depart into the swine would allow them to continue to roam free and wreak havoc on the earth. You see the same thing in Revelation chapter 9, where a multitude of demons are first released from the abyss before they're able to cause harm again upon the earth. And then in Revelation 11, where the beast must first depart from the abyss before he's able to make war with the two witnesses on earth. In fact, if you have your Bible open, you see the same thing right down here in Revelation 20, down in verses 7 and 8. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, the abyss, and will come out to deceive the nations. Only when he is released, only when he comes out, is Satan able to return to earth and continue his work of deception. But as long as he is sealed in this spirit prison, his activity on earth is non-existent. It is eliminated. And why is this important? Well, the reason that verses 1 to 3 cannot be describing a present reality is because the New Testament, you know this, if you read your Bible, you know this, the New Testament makes it very clear that during the present age, Satan is extremely active here on earth, isn't he? Now, 1 Peter 5:8, very important verse, says, he prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's simply not compatible with the view that says that Satan is presently locked in the abyss. In fact, listen to what else the New Testament says about the present-day activity of Satan. And to save time, I won't give you the scripture references, but many of these will be familiar to you. And as I read these, I'm going to read them quickly, but ask yourself, how could Satan possibly do these things if he were currently sealed in the abyss? According to the New Testament, during the present age, Satan filled the heart of Ananias and influenced him to lie to the Holy Spirit. He sent a messenger to buffet the Apostle Paul. He prevented Paul from traveling to Thessalonica. He snatches the gospel from unbelieving hearts. He tells lies. He holds unbelievers under his dominion. He tempts the children of God. He takes advantage of them. He is the God of this world, it says several times. He blinds the minds of the unbelieving. He deceives believers just as he did with Eve. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He influences unbelievers to live sinfully, battles against the children of God, holds unbelievers captive to do his will. He's the father of those who practice sin, and he deceives those who dwell upon the earth. As one premillennialist writes, if one accepts these scriptures as testifying to the fact that Satan has power to tempt, to deceive, to blind, to buffet, to hinder, to work signs and lying wonders, and who is free like a raging lion to walk about seeking whom he may devour, how then can one hold that Satan is now bound? In the words of Charles Feinberg, one cannot have Satan bound and loose at the same time. The logic of language will not permit it. So the binding of Satan, this binding of Satan that we see in Revelation 20, must be future, which tells us that the millennial reign of Christ must be future as well. It cannot be a present reality. And at this point, what the amillennialists will often say in response is no, the binding of Satan does not eliminate Satan's activities. It merely limits them to some extent. And the amillennialists would go on to say that the binding only prevents Satan from doing one thing, deceiving the nations. After all, that's what it says in verse 3. Satan is bound to keep him from deceiving the nations any longer. That is, according to the amillennialists, the sole purpose and effect of the binding. And so obviously he must be free then to do all of these other things that you see described of him throughout the New Testament. But see, just briefly here, there are two problems with this response. First of all, and I'm borrowing this illustration from someone, think of it this way. If the warden of a prison says that he's putting a given prisoner into solitary confinement so that he will no longer kill his fellow prisoners, that's sort of on the paperwork, that's the stated purpose of putting him in solitary, this obviously doesn't mean that this prisoner in solitary is still free to steal from the other prisoners and beat them up and partake in other such activities while he's in solitary. And see, the reason that you know this, that he's not free to steal, etc., from the other prisoners, is because of the location of his confinement, right? He's in solitary confinement, so he's completely cut off from the rest of the prison and the other prisoners, even though the warden may have only stated a single purpose for putting him in solitary confinement. Well, see, in the same way, the degree of Satan's restriction here in Revelation 20 is determined not solely by the purpose stated in verse 3, but also by the location of his confinement, by the fact that he's imprisoned, again, specifically in the abyss, which, as we saw from the rest of the New Testament, indicates absolute confinement. But see, the second and more obvious problem with this amillennial argument is that the New Testament teaches that Satan is, in fact, involved in deceiving the nations in the present age. In other words, saying that Satan is restricted only from deceiving the nations is not only untrue, but it also doesn't get amillennialism off the hook, because the Bible teaches that Satan is very active in deceiving unbelievers and deceiving the nations. Among other places, you see this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, where Paul says, "The god of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." He blinds the minds of the unbelieving. A very simple question I like to ask my amillennial friends is this: is Satan able to deceive unbelievers in the present age? If they say no, I ask them about this verse, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And if they say yes, I ask them about Revelation 20, verse 3, because you can't have it both ways. Can't have it both ways. Either he is able to deceive unbelievers, in which case Revelation 20 cannot be a present reality, or he is not able to deceive unbelievers, in which case 2 Corinthians 4:4 presents something of a problem. So the first reason that Revelation 20 must teach premillennialism is because Satan's binding is future, not present. Secondly, number two, the first resurrection is physical, not spiritual. The first resurrection is physical, not spiritual. And when we talk about the first resurrection, we're referring to what the Apostle John describes in the last part of verse 4. "They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is what John refers to then at the end of verse 5 as, quote, the first resurrection. And this is a little bit tricky. If you have your Bible, I want you to look at the text. At the end of verse 4, John says, "They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then the first part of verse 5 is parenthetical. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. You can almost put that in parentheses. And then at the end of verse 5, John says this, referring back to the coming to life at the end of verse 4, this is the first resurrection. So during that same time period when Satan is locked in the abyss, during the 1,000 years, a group of individuals, John says, will reign with Christ, but prior to that reign, at the beginning of that reign, they will come to life. They will be resurrected. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. And the question here is whether this resurrection is a spiritual resurrection or a physical resurrection. Amillennialism and postmillennialism says it is spiritual, whereas premillennialism says it is physical. It's a bodily resurrection. So see, according to the premillennial view, and again, this is what I'm saying is the biblical view, there are two physical resurrections in Revelation chapter 20. There is the resurrection of the righteous prior to the millennial reign of Christ. That's the first resurrection in verses 4 to 6. And there is a resurrection of the wicked after the millennial reign of Christ. That's the resurrection unto judgment in verses 11 to 15. In fact, you see these two resurrections at least referred to at the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. End of verse 4, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the resurrection of the righteous. Verse 5, this little parenthesis, the rest of the dead, the wicked, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. That's the resurrection of the wicked. So you have two physical resurrections separated by 1,000 years. But see, in contrast, the amillennial and postmillennial view is that the first resurrection is not physical, it's spiritual. It's not a bodily resurrection, it's a spiritual resurrection. And there are different ways that they understand this. I'm trying to keep things simple. But the most common view among amills and postmills is that the first resurrection refers to the regeneration of the believer who is made alive in the spiritual realm at the point of his conversion, and then he begins then to reign with Christ as he lives the Christian life in the present age. In other words, the first resurrection consists of those who are dead in their sins, unbelievers, being made alive, resurrected in Christ at conversion when they repent and believe in Christ and become children of God. And what I'd like to do just briefly is to suggest to you four reasons that this isn't possibly what John is saying here. Four reasons that the first resurrection cannot refer to the regeneration of the believer. First of all, the word resurrection is used 42 times in the New Testament, and not once does it refer to regeneration. In fact, it almost always is used to refer to physical resurrection, 41 out of 42 times. That's the standard use of the word. Now, as an aside, that argument isn't conclusive because it's always possible John's using the word in a unique way, but the fact that it's never elsewhere used to refer to regeneration does place a heavy burden of proof on those who say that's what it's referring to here in Revelation 20. So the word itself. Secondly, the regeneration view requires, and it might be helpful to look at verses 4 and 5 here, the regeneration view requires that the Greek word translated came to life in verse 4, it requires that this word be understood in a completely different sense than the same form of the same Greek word come to life in verse 5. As premillennialist George Eldon Ladd writes, if this word in verse 4 designates spiritual life at conversion, regeneration, as many all-mills and post-mills say it does, then we're faced with the problem of the same word being used in the same context with two entirely different meanings with no indication whatsoever as to the change of meaning. That was George Eldon Ladd. And see, the premillennials doesn't have this problem because according to premillennialism, this word refers to a physical coming to life, a physical resurrection in both verses. Well, thirdly, and this is very significant, and I'm not going to bore you with the details on this, but the grammar of this passage indicates that the group of individuals who are raised in the first resurrection, this entire group of individuals is raised together at the beginning of the 1,000 years and reign together with Christ for the entirety of the 1,000-year period, which is, again, precisely what premillennialism teaches. But see, the reason that this is such a problem for those who believe that the first resurrection equals regeneration is that their view sees believers being resurrected throughout the 1,000-year period, throughout the present age, as people come to Christ, so that very few of them actually reign with Christ for the entire time, only those who are saved right at the beginning of the present age. And in fact, many of them don't begin to reign with Christ until the present age is almost over. I have yet to hear a good response to this argument. And then fourthly and lastly, very simply, and this just comes through in a surface reading of the text, according to the amillennial and postmillennial view that the first resurrection equals regeneration, that it equals conversion, according to that view, the individuals described in verse 4 are not regenerated by the Holy Spirit until after they're martyred for their faith in Christ. As Alva J. McLean writes, this view introduces the absurdity of having souls being regenerated after they've been beheaded for their faithfulness in Christ. See, when you read this passage in a very straightforward manner, and that's really what I do, when you read this passage in a very straightforward manner, it makes much better sense to see the first resurrection as a physical resurrection of the righteous who will then reign with Christ for 1,000 years. This fits with a consistent use of the word resurrection in the New Testament, 41 out of 42 times. It sees the words, they came to life, as referring to the same kind of resurrection in verse 5 as it does in verse 4. It makes perfect sense of the terminology first resurrection, which obviously implies a second resurrection, the resurrection of the wicked. And it simply fits the context in which John sees those who were killed in the physical realm coming back to life in the physical realm. As McLean writes, if the people involved were beheaded physically and then lived again, common sense would suggest that they received back the same category of life that had been lost. That is, physical life. And so I would suggest to you that a careful study of this passage would indicate that the first resurrection is a physical resurrection. Now before we move on to the third reason, I would like to address what is by far the most common objection to the premillennial view of the first resurrection. And this really, as you talk to people and as you read people writing from the other side of the aisle on this issue, this really is the most significant obstacle for amillennials and postmillennials when it comes to this idea, this premillennial view of two physical resurrections separated by 1,000 years. And the simple objection here is that the premillennial view of two resurrections is a direct contradiction, they say, of the biblical teaching of a single general resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. And to support this idea, they point to passages like John 5, verses 28 and 29, "An hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Or Daniel 12:2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, they'll be resurrected, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Or Acts 24:15, "There shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." As postmillennialist Kenneth Gentry asks, why should we believe that the New Testament everywhere teaches a general singular resurrection on the last day, only to discover later that there are actually two specific, distantly separated resurrections for different classes of people? And my simple response to this objection is to say that these passages, John 5, Daniel 12, Acts 24, these passages do not rule out the possibility of two distinct resurrections separated by a period of time. In fact, if you read these passages carefully, you'll find that they speak of two resurrections, a resurrection of the righteous and a resurrection of the wicked, always in that same order, same as in Revelation 20. And at the same time, these passages neither state nor require that these two resurrections happen at the same time. See, what you find in Scripture is that sometimes later revelation, that is in the terms of the progress of revelation as it was revealed, later revelation sometimes clarifies that there's actually a gap of time which separates two events predicted in earlier revelation, two events which initially appeared as if they would happen at the same time. For example, and I think this is one we can all relate to, if you read about the coming of Messiah in the Old Testament apart from New Testament revelation, if you just were in the Old Testament, you wouldn't find any clear evidence in the Old Testament alone that there are two separate comings of Christ separated by a significant period of time. But once you have the later revelation of the New Testament, you realize that there are two separate comings and that there is a gap of time between them. In fact, Anthony Hokema, a well-known amillennialist, described the two comings of Christ like this. He said, in the New Testament, we find that what the Old Testament writers seem to depict as one movement must now be recognized as involving two. Well, the same thing is true of the future resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. In Revelation 20, we find that what earlier writers seem to depict as one movement must now be recognized as involving two, the resurrection of the righteous and then the resurrection of the wicked 1,000 years later. See, think of it this way. You're driving down the freeway in the middle of Arizona. You're in the middle of nowhere. There's no other cars on the road. There's desert on either side of you. And as you look off into the distance, you see two mountains on the horizon and the freeway going right down the middle of them. And from a distance, as you look at these mountains, it appears that these two mountains are right next to each other, one on the left and one on the right. And yet, once you draw near, as you get closer, you find that the one on the right is actually closer than the one on the left. In fact, as you drive past the one on the right, you find that there's 1,000 yards separating the two mountains. In other words, there's 1,000-yard gap between the two mountains that you couldn't see initially when you were looking at the mountains from a distance. Well, that's precisely what you find in the progress of Revelation when it comes to the future resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. Earlier in Scripture, you see a resurrection of life, resurrection of judgment, and from a distance, it appears that the two will happen at the same time. But once you come closer, once you come to the clear teaching of Revelation 20, you realize that just as there was 1,000 yards separating the two mountains, so is there 1,000 years separating these two resurrections. In my view, that's the only way to harmonize what Scripture teaches on this subject of the future resurrection. So the first resurrection is physical and therefore makes a compelling argument for premillennialism. Thirdly, third reason that Revelation 20 must teach premillennialism, the 1,000 years is literal, not symbolic. Satan's binding is future, not present. The first resurrection is physical, not spiritual. The 1,000 years is literal, not symbolic. And see, the reason this is so significant is because if the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom is literal, if it's a literal 1,000 years, it can't refer to the present age like amillennialism says it does, because the present age is nearly 2,000 years and counting. And so for this reason, amillennialists and postmillennialists generally say that in keeping with the symbolic nature of the book as a whole, the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 must be understood symbolically. And they will typically say that it symbolizes either an indefinitely long period of time or a complete period of time which was determined by God and known only by Him. So either a long time or a complete time. And the main argument for this view is that the book of Revelation is full of symbolism in general and full of symbolic numbers in particular. As one amillennial says, since symbolism is used extensively throughout Revelation, and numbers are used in a non-literal sense frequently, it would be superficial to insist that the number 1,000 be taken literally in this context. That's the symbolic view. Well, as someone who takes the literal view, let me just begin by saying that the appeal that amillennials and postmillennials often make to the symbolic nature of Revelation is overly simplistic. First of all, the vast majority, about 95% according to my calculations, the vast majority of the 254 numbers in the book of Revelation are intended to be understood literally. Secondly, anytime you find a number with a time indicator in Revelation, such as days, months, years, there's nothing in the context that suggests it's anything other than literal. And then thirdly, I would argue that nowhere in Scripture, not even in 2 Peter 3:8, is 1,000 years used symbolically. So you can't just say there's a lot of symbolism in Revelation, so it must be symbolic. You have to provide a compelling reason why it's symbolic. In fact, as Bernard Ram wrote in his classic book on hermeneutics, he says, whenever we read a book, an essay, or a poem, we presume the literal sense in the document until the nature of the literature may force us to another level. This is the only conceivable method of beginning to understand literature of all kinds. And I would argue that in order to determine that the language of a given passage is symbolic rather than literal, you have to begin by asking three questions. First of all, does it possess a degree of absurdity when taken literally? See, the literal meaning of symbolic language causes the interpreter to scratch his head and say, but how can this be? This is absurd. It doesn't make sense. There's something inherent in the symbolic language itself that compels the interpreter to seek something other than a literal meaning. And that something is a degree of absurdity that is found in the literal understanding of the language. For example, Isaiah 55:12. All the trees of the field will clap their hands. There's certainly a degree of absurdity when the verse is taken literally, because literal trees simply don't have literal hands, right? So does it possess a degree of absurdity when taken literally? Secondly, does it possess a degree of clarity when taken symbolically? And the reason that this is such a significant or appropriate question is because symbolic language effectively communicates what it symbolizes. That's the whole point. And so once you conclude that the literal meaning of the language is absurd and therefore should be abandoned, a symbolic interpretation of the passage should yield some degree of clarity. For example, trees of the fields clapping their hands in Isaiah 55 does indeed possess a degree of clarity when we understand it symbolically, because it clearly communicates that this will be a time of great rejoicing. There'll be such joy that even the trees will be clapping. Does it possess a degree of clarity when taken symbolically? And then thirdly, does it fall into an established category of symbolic language? As Walt Kaiser writes, figures of speech are legitimate departures from the normal use of words for special purposes. For this reason, they are limited in number and can be described, named, and defined in accordance with known examples. In other words, you can't just proclaim something symbolic. You have to be able to identify what kind of symbol you're dealing with. For example, trees of the fields clapping their hands, obvious use of personification, which is a legitimate category of symbolic language. And so symbolic language possesses a degree of absurdity when taken literally, a degree of clarity when taken symbolically, and it falls into an established category of symbolic language. And I would argue that if you set aside the simplistic approach of saying that, Revelation is so symbolic, so the thousand years also must be symbolic, just leave it at that. If you really think through the issue carefully, you'd find that the symbolic view of the thousand years falls short on all three questions. First of all, there's nothing absurd about the literal interpretation of the thousand years. There's nothing about it that compels the interpreter to seek a meaning other than the literal. There's nothing about it that compels him to scratch his head and say, but how can this be? In fact, there's nothing even slightly nonsensical or impossible about the literal meaning of the six uses of a thousand years in Revelation 20. You know, think of it this way. If God had wanted to communicate that the reign of Christ would be a literal thousand years, how else could he have done it? What else could he have said? Now, secondly, there's no degree of clarity when the thousand years are taken symbolically. In fact, when you read the explanations of those who take the symbolic view, that's many times when you start scratching your head. For example, postmillennialist B.B. Warfield writes this about the thousand years in Revelation 20. He says, the sacred number 7, in combination with the equally sacred number 3, forms the number of holy perfection 10, and when this 10 is cubed into 1,000, John has said all he could say to convey to our minds the idea of absolute completeness. But my question is, what would lead the interpreter to see these math equations behind the number 1,000, right? And then on top of that, what exactly is absolute completeness? Over and over again, all mills and post mills say that the thousand years refers to absolute completeness or a complete period of time. But what exactly does that mean? What would be incompleteness? What would be an incomplete period of time? What exactly is being communicated by the words 1,000 years? In my view, there's simply no clarity when the thousand years are taken symbolically. And then thirdly, the symbolic use of the thousand years doesn't appear to fall into any clear established category of symbolic language. The closest I can find, as I've read, is postmillennialist David Chilton. He compared this statement to the statement, I've told you a million times. That's a figure of speech known as hyperbole, right? It's an obvious exaggeration to communicate a very high number. But see, the problem is that John's use of 1,000 years can't possibly be understood as hyperbole, as an exaggeration, if it's being used to refer to a period of time that's nearly 2,000 years and counting. The number 1,000 can't be considered an exaggeration of the number 2,000. That's simply not hyperbole. So there's simply no compelling reason in the immediate context to interpret the 1,000 years as anything other than literal. In fact, what you find in Revelation 20 is when the Apostle John does want to express an indefinite number of something, he does so not by naming a specific number like 1,000 years, but by using expressions like for a short time, verse 3, or the number of them is like the sand of the seashore, verse 8. So Revelation 20 must teach premillennialism because Satan's binding is future, not present. The first resurrection is physical, not spiritual. And 1,000 years is literal, not symbolic. You guys get all that? A lot of information, right? A lot to think about. But let me just kind of boil it down and try to bring it a little closer to home here. Beloved, the Bible teaches that the millennial reign of Christ, this 1,000 years, will be an unprecedented time of peace and justice and righteousness here on earth. A time that we should long for, a time that we should set our sights on, fix our hope on, a time that for those of you who are in Christ should spur you on to pursue holiness. The Lord Jesus, the Bible teaches, will come again in glory, and he will rule from his throne in Jerusalem, and he will reign in perfect wisdom and power, completely free from Satan's influence in this world. Walt Kaiser writes, God's people will experience the personal presence of the living, resurrected Christ in a real, restored Jerusalem. From there, Christ will rule with all his saints with an unqualified justice and righteousness such as this old earth has longed to see since the fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden. Great will be the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Great will be that day. Men and women, Jesus is king, and he's coming back again. Amen? But see, in all of this, in everything that I've said here this morning, there's one issue. There's one question that rises above every other, and that question is this. And I'm asking each of you specifically, not just collectively and corporately, and I want to ask each of you specifically, what is your relationship to the King? That's the question that each of you must wrestle with, the question that each of you must ask yourself in the quietness of your own heart. What is your relationship to the King? Because the Bible teaches that all of us are in desperate need of forgiveness. All of us are in desperate need of a Savior. All of us have sinned against a holy God and are fully deserving of His eternal wrath. And yet, amazingly, because of His great love and His great mercy, 2,000 years ago, God sent His Son, King Jesus, the first time, to become a man, to die on the cross as a substitute for sinners, to pay it all, as we sang earlier, to take upon Himself the judgment that we deserved and fully satisfy the wrath of God the Father on behalf of all who believe, so that we might be forgiven. And so again, I ask you this morning, what is your relationship to the King? What is your relationship to the King? Have you bowed before the Lord Jesus Christ and confessed Him as Lord of your life? Have you repented of your sin and trusted in Him alone, no longer in yourself, no longer in your works, no longer in your so-called righteousness, but trusted in Him alone for your eternal salvation? Do you glory in the cross of Jesus, knowing that your only hope is found in the simple reality that Christ died for your sins and rose again to give you eternal life? Beloved, what a joy it is to be able to fast forward the tape to the very end and to know with absolute certainty that if you belong to the King, you will not only inherit the kingdom, but you will spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we are so grateful.